All right, last time as we were in the intertestamental times, we started to work with Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And this kingdom and its first king were predicted several centuries in advance by Daniel. So what we're looking at in the book of Daniel is not historical reflection, but it's prediction. And Greece, we said, was predicted in four chapters, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11. These are your key chapters I'll be referring to that predicted the Greeks' role during the times of, during the intertestamental times. So Greece was predicted in Daniel 2 to be the third Gentile kingdom by the bronze waist and thighs of the four metal statue that was seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Greece was seen in Daniel 7 as the leopard-like beast with four wings and four heads. And Greece was seen, as well as Alexander the Great, in Daniel 8 as the buck goat that collided with the two-horned ram. The buck goat, though, had a single conspicuous horn, and it defeated this two-horned ram. It flung it to the ground and trampled it. And then this one conspicuous horn broke off, and in its place four horns came up. And then another horn grew off one of the four, and it became great, and it was uttering great boasts. This was explained to Daniel as the conspicuous horn standing for a great king who would arise, but then as soon as he had arisen, his kingdom would be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass and ruled by non-family members, and then the king from the south would collide with the king of the north, and the king of the north would come to rule over the promised land, and he would be a despicable king. He would utter great boasts and so forth. And then in Daniel 11, we have both Alexander and the Greek kingdom prophesied. It repeats all of this scenario about one great ruler coming and smashing the Medo-Persians, and then, you know, his kingdom being divided up into four and so forth. But then it adds that the king of the north of those four divisions, he would come and he would persecute the Jews. He would invade Jerusalem. He would go into the temple and defile it. He would set up his garrison in Jerusalem, and he would be resisted by a group of faithful Jews. So we have four pictures, and when we combine all four of these predictive pictures, we see that there is a great Greek king who would come. He would conquer Medo-Persia and far beyond, and then he would die suddenly, and his kingdom would be divided into four power blocks, and they would be ruled by four non-family members. And out of these four power blocks, the block in the north would come a terrible king. And he's going to persecute the Jews. He's going to defile the temple and be resisted. So historically, we know that these predictions were fulfilled just as God said they would be. And the great Greek king is Alexander the Great. And he conquered Medo-Persia in just about 10 years. And then he was at Babylon, where he intended to establish his capital, and he died suddenly. And at that point, his kingdom was broken eventually up into four power blocks and ruled by his four generals. And out of the northern power block, called the Seleucid Kingdom, came a terrible king named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he persecuted the Jews, and he committed the abomination of desolation in the temple, and he was resisted by a family of Jews known as the Maccabees, who formed a rebellion. So it's this period of the Greek kingdom we want to look at tonight. And to bring us back up to speed, if you have your map that we had last week, then you want to, this map, the one that depicts Alexander's conquest. And we said that Alexander, he became king in 336 B.C. When his father, Philip, was assassinated just as he was beginning his campaign against the Persians. And it took 2 years for Alexander to solidify his kingdom. And then he set out to fulfill his father's globalist dreams of conquering the world. And he was a brilliant military tactician, a brilliant general, probably the most brilliant, arguably. And he had been trained by the famous philosopher Aristotle from ages 13 to 16. And we said he was a rationalist, and this figure, Alexander, is predicted in the book of Daniel to become very arrogant. And it's really his rationalism that led him and other Greeks to be very arrogant. This is, of course, the mentality of the Greeks. They tend to refer to non-Greeks as the barbarians, and non-Greek languages as barbarous. So Greek arrogance derives from Greek rationalism, and Greek rationalism is the concept that the human mind, operating independent from God, is able to observe, and by the use of its human reason, its intellectual powers, it can build theories which among the Greeks were considered to be unquestionable. So Alexander had this mindset, and when he came to the throne at age 20, he solidified his kingdom, and he sets out to conquer the world at 22 years of age. And at the time, I mean, the Persians, they were the dominant power by far. Darius III, Nathus, was the king, and he possessed a very large and prosperous and powerful kingdom. And nobody thought that Alexander and the Greeks could defeat Darius and the Persians. But when their forces clashed at Issus here, it shocked the world. And Darius, whose wife, even his mother, who later actually came to love Alexander, but his wife and his children were taken captive by Alexander, and Darius was sent fleeing back into the heart of the Persian Empire. And what makes the rest of Alexander's victories all the more impressive is the fact that, as someone asked last week, what size were his forces? How many men did he have and so forth? And what makes him so impressive is that, comparatively speaking to the armies of the Persians that he came against, he had a relatively small force of no more than 30 to 35,000. And he had 5,000 cavalry in addition to this, and he had, of course, a navy and so forth. But historians really credit his victories to this formation that called the phalanx that his father, Philip, had developed. And as well, these long spears called Sarissa spears. And this was what he was able to use to divide armies and conquer them. And so last time we traced his conquest from Issus on your map down the Mediterranean coast to the siege of Tyre, which took 7 months. And then he went to Jerusalem, where we recited the account from Josephus of how Alexander acted entirely the opposite of his usual posture when he would come to a city to conquer it. He, instead of just slaying the priests and so forth, he saluted the high priest. And this strange behavior prompted one of his men to ask why he had done this when he had never done this before, and how it is that he saluted someone when he, the greatest person in the world, is the only one who should ever be saluted. And Alexander replied that he had seen a vision, and that in this vision, this very procession and this very high priest and the God of this high priest had promised him certain victory over the Persians. And so this is why Alexander had saluted the high priest. And he then went into the gates of the city of Jerusalem. He offered sacrifice at the temple, following exactly the procedures that the high priest directed him to follow. And something I failed to mention last time was that Josephus mentions that he was shown a copy of Daniel chapter 8, where you have the buck goat coming against the ram, and this goat has this large conspicuous horn, and this goat is identified in Daniel 8 as the kingdom of Greece. And Alexander, of course, understood that he, as its first king, was the large conspicuous horn, and that he would defeat kings of Media and Persia. And so he was, of course, impressed by this prediction in the book of Daniel, and he granted the Jews whatever desires they wanted, and they requested that they be able to follow the laws of their forefathers, and they also requested that every seventh year they have to pay no taxes. And so Alexander granted them all these requests, and not only in Jerusalem, but throughout all the lands that he would eventually conquer. And he then invited, of course, Jews to join his army, if they so desired to. And many did, so that they could ensure Alexander's conquest and provide these freedoms for their fellow Jews throughout his conquered lands. And so from Jerusalem then, Alexander went to Samaria, and we said that when he arrived, we know that there was already a temple, an alternative temple built by the Samaritans there. And so this demonstrates that by the 4th century before Christ, that the Jew-Samaritan divide already existed, and that will be important for the New Testament. So Alexander then proceeded south, and he goes to Egypt, and he founds one of the most important and greatest cities of the ancient world, and he named it Alexandria after himself. In his further conquests, especially east of the Tigris, he named over 20 cities that he founded after himself, you know, Alexandropolis and, you know, so forth and so on. So there's not much originality in naming 20 or so cities after yourself. But again, what you're seeing is arrogance, and that arrogance, of course, coming from Greek rationalism. I mean, think about it. If the Greeks are the greatest people, and Alexander is the king of the Greeks, then who's the greatest Greek? Well, who else are you going to name a city after? There's nobody else. It's just you. And so this is why he named over 20 cities after himself. But the first and the most important one was Alexandria, Egypt. And a lot of things happened at Alexandria. Very important city in the ancient world. Probably one of the most important by far. Definitely in the top five. And Josephus records that at Alexandria, Alexander gave the Jews equal privileges of citizens with the Macedonians themselves in that city. And so Alexandria became a safe haven for the Jews, and over time, a very large and influential population of Jews developed there. Within 100 years of Alexandria, okay, just about 70 or 80 years after, the Jews are going to make a translation of the Old Testament into Greek in this city, okay? So this translation is known as the Septuagint. Not the Septuagint. Technically, it's the Septuagint. And you can see the dates of this translation are between 250 and 150 B.C. And it is called or designated also by the Roman numerals LXX, which stands for what, if you can remember your grammar school training, 70. And there's a story behind that. It's actually 72 scholars, but it's come to be known as 70 to represent the 70 Jewish rabbis who were involved in this translation. We'll tell the story about that later. But the Septuagint became the most popular Bible among the Jews since the common Jews lost their use of the Hebrew. And this Bible is also, interestingly, now accessible by the average Greek-speaking Gentile. And so by New Testament times, it becomes the most quoted version of the Old Testament by Jesus and the apostles that you find in your New Testament. Okay? So quote after quote after quote that you read in the New Testament, as Isaiah said, or as Moses said, or as the Holy Spirit said through David, those quotations, by and large, come from this translation known as the Septuagint that was made in Alexandria, Egypt. So Alexandria, first of all, is the house where the Septuagint was made. Alexandria also came to house a world-class library. And this made it, of course, one of the most important intellectual centers in the ancient world. Scholars from around the world, bibliophiles, would travel from around the world to go to this library in Alexandria. The Greek philosophers, in fact, after this time, migrated from Athens to Alexandria. And Alexandria, really, by New Testament times, is more of an intellectual center even than Athens by that time. So Athens had already had its day in the 6th century and the 5th century before Christ. So there's this library there now. Okay, and the library was eventually destroyed, of course, and with it, probably the greatest wealth of knowledge about ancient cultures outside the Bible in the entire world. This was all lost. But when you combine these factors, okay, the Greek culture, number one, which we'll talk about in a moment, called Hellenism. Greek rationalism, That's the emphasis on the human mind, is independent, is autonomous. The Greek philosophy, the great ideas of the Greeks, the library of learning at Alexandria, and the large Jewish population, all in this city. Okay, what happens in this city is very important. And this is the melding of Greek and Jewish thought. Okay, these two trying to come together, trying to be brought together. And this is occurring with Jews prior to the time of Christ. And this is going to lead to what we know as the allegorical interpretation of the Bible. Okay, now this is a method of interpreting literature that had already been employed by the Greeks, the philosophers of Greeks, because they would read the ancient Greek authors like Homer. And what allegorism means is that when you read a text, you dehistoricize it. Okay, you dehistoricize the text. Because as you're reading the text, you're saying, well, this is too fanciful. This is too fantastical. These things can't really happen. And so what you argue is that it's not historical. It's allegorical. It's meant to be an allegory. And so the Greeks did this at Alexandria to their ancient poets and writers and so forth. And through their influence, the Jews began to allegorically interpret the Old Testament. And there are Jews that we know in Alexandria prior to the time of Christ, like Philo and later Aristobulus, and they applied the same method of allegorism that the Greeks had applied to their writings to their own Old Testament. Why did they do this? Well, because they were embarrassed about some of the things they found in the Old Testament. It was just too fantastical, so this can't be historical, it just must be allegorical. And this Jewish allegorism in Alexandria then gave rise, after the time of Christ, to guess what? The allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament and the New Testament by Christians. This started in Alexandria for Christianity. Clement of Alexandria, who discipled Origen, his disciple. So the Christian method of interpreting the Bible allegorically, as opposed to literally, became known over time as the Alexandrinian school of thought. Over and against in church history, the literal school of interpreting the Bible, which came to be associated with Antioch in Syria, where you read, you know, they were first called Christians in Acts 13, and Paul is there with Barnabas and others. And that school is known as the Antiochian school of interpreting the Bible. It's a more literal approach, the Antiochian school. So you have Alexandrinian school and the Antiochian school, and these two are opposed views of how to interpret the Bible, allegorically on one hand and literally on the other. This all goes back to trying to bring Greek and Jewish thought together. It's an infiltration of Greek thought into how to interpret the Bible. And Roman Catholicism, of course, is a full-scale endorsement of the melding together of Greek and Jewish thought. Greek philosophy and the Bible together. That's what Roman Catholicism is all about, philosophically speaking. And also, of course, it's infiltrated, unfortunately, much of Protestantism today. So it's a major problem, and it's the major problem, and this can all be traced ultimately back to Alexandria. So it was Alexander who originally founded this very important city and influential city. And he was friendly to the Jews, so they flooded to the city. He went on, of course, from there. He conquered all of Persia and far beyond, all the way to the Indus River. And at last, we know that he returned to Babylon. And when he was there, he was making plans for further conquest. But for some reason, he died suddenly. Scholars argue whether it was because of his extensive drinking and he got a flu-like illness and died, or whether it was because he was poisoned or whatnot. But he did die, and the reports went out, and of course, nobody believed the initial reports that he really died. But he did. But nevertheless, during his conquest, he did hold his promises true to the Jews. And his promises to them were that he would allow them to follow the laws of their forefathers, and he would not make them pay taxes every seventh year. So he kept his promises, but he did introduce something, and this is called Hellenism. Okay, this is what he introduced. And the concept of Hellenization comes from the Greek word hellas, which means Greek. And I've already mentioned one of the effects of Hellenization, and that is its impact on how we interpret the Bible. Okay, it led to allegorization. But we want to understand Hellenization because it became the order of the day during the Greek kings that followed. And it is the major cause of the upheaval that happens in the book of 1 Maccabees. When Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he comes and he rules, and the Maccabean family resists while certain other Jews join Antiochus. And there's a split in the nation that comes down into the New Testament. On one side, the elite, more the Sadducees who are into Hellenization over and against the Pharisees who have resisted Hellenization and are more conservative and biblically based. So it's important to understand Hellenism and what all this fuss is about. Okay, so Hellenism refers to the philosophy and the culture of the Greeks as it was transmitted through the Greek language of Koine. Greek language goes through several stages, Attic, Ionic, Doric, okay, and so forth. There's four different ones. But Koine is the common Greek. It's the Greek that came about in the time after Alexander. It is what your New Testament was originally written in. And this, therefore, becomes a very important issue, language. Language and culture, because a language is the vehicle through which a culture is transmitted. Okay, language is a vehicle of culture because language is composed of words, and words combine to form sentences, and sentences are the basic thoughts, okay, or ideas of the mind. And so the Greeks were unique in that they realized that if we're going to unify our kingdom, we have to have a unified culture. But to have a unified culture, we've got to have a unifying language, because that's the vehicle through which we are going to transmit our culture to the peoples that we conquer. Okay? And so the only way to spread the culture was to have a common language. And Alexander's predecessors, because Koine was spoken by so many of the soldiers that they conquered, it became the one world language, Koine Greek. It became what we've seen. At other times, it became the... what's the terminology for the language that's dominating the world right now? Lingua franca. The lingua franca of the day. We, right now, in our world, English is the lingua franca. We don't have to learn other languages, right? But virtually everybody in every other country has to know English if they want to be involved in anything that happens on a global scale. So the lingua franca of this day came to be Koine Greek. So... this is why, of course, as I mentioned before, the Septuagint, that translation of the Old Testament, is going to be written in Koine Greek. And this is why the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And ultimately, it was this language that paved the way for modern Greek. And so in any case, the problem was the Greek culture is now going to come into collision with Jewish culture on virtually every front. Okay, so I'll list a few, three. First of all, in terms of the Jewish concepts of society, okay, Jewish society was built around the family unit. It was built around tribal identity. It was built around the concept of private land ownership and development of that land. Whereas Greek society was essentially built around the concept of the city-state, and it was propagated by city communities. So a different concept of society, and this will set the Jews and the Greeks on collision course. Second, there was a contradiction in the Jewish concept of government with the Greek concept. Okay, in terms of governmental structure, the Jews, they appointed official leadership on the basis of their tribal descent. If you were of the tribe of Levi, you qualified for being a priest, but if you were of the tribe of Benjamin, there's no hope for you, see? Why? Because there aren't elections. It's just, if you're in this tribe, you are appointed. Otherwise, you can forget about it. You don't qualify. But in the Greek concept of government, Greeks elected their officers. They discussed public affairs. They participated in their government. They had a participatory government, not so in Jewish concepts of government. Third, there was a contradiction in terms of what was the foundation of life. Okay? In Jewish thought, the foundation of life was the worship of God. And it centered on the physical temple in the city of Jerusalem. But the Greek foundation of life was good health, and it centered on the gymnasium. That's interesting. To the Greek, this is a quote, health was the foundation. And see, if as we go through this, it doesn't kind of completely blow you away to realize how influenced modern culture is really by the Greeks and not so much by the Bible. Good health and exercise were the ultimate shrine in Greek culture. Now, as I go into this, now I'm not saying that good health is wrong. That's not what I'm saying. Good health and how we eat, our food choices, these types of things are, or should be at least in the Christian way of thinking, because they're derivative of creation design. Okay, God created man. He created our bodies a certain way, right? With certain needs, the structures inside, all the systems that compose us internally. And he created the food. You know, it was a garden, right? He created this. There was food and so forth. And this food is fitted to serve our bodies in a unique way, even though now, of course, we're fallen and so forth. And so, yeah, we have a whole problem with the food in this country and supplements and all this stuff in the United States. And I'm not attacking that. I'm not saying we ought not to do that and pursue those things. I think we're right to be, you know, antagonistic to people who go in and modify food, because that type of involvement in nature is a logical implication of the random, chaotic, chance evolutionary worldview. We can go in and we can just manipulate and play with stuff. Whereas the creationist worldview is saying these things have a design, and it's not wise to go in there and fool around with the design. Okay? So what I'm not attacking that. What I'm attacking is that when the foundation of life, the central thing, the central place of worship, is health and exercise. Okay? Because what's going to happen in a pagan worldview is that foundation is going to go somewhere else. Okay? There's a logical implication, which I'll show you, that took place and where the Greeks took that. Okay? They took it a wrong direction because they're pagan. Okay, so health, according to the Greek physician Hippocrates, this is how you attain health. He says, even when all is known, the care of a man is not yet complete, because eating alone will not keep a man well. He must also take exercise. For food and exercise, while possessing opposite qualities, yet work together to produce health. Okay, this is fine in and of itself for an ancient physician, but where paganism takes this is really going to bother a lot of Jews. Okay? Okay, think about what happens when a pagan society gets crazy about health and exercise. Okay? What is happening is there's an overemphasis on the human body, and with that comes sexuality. Okay? This is where this goes. Greece was overrun with sexuality in every form. Homosexuality. Aristotle was a homosexual. Bisexuality. Pedophilia. And of course, just fornication in general. Greece was full of this, okay? And this is where the clash was ultimately felt with the Jews, okay? But the problem, because there's so many things that surround these two ideas of health, food, these ideas, the problem is more widespread, really, and I'll open it up here in a minute, but the entire culture developed something that was very distasteful to the Jews, okay? So notice this description of Greek culture that really derived from the foundation of it all, which was health. You can read this. I'm getting where I have these larger. I've understood now. That's good. This is a new program, so I've had to adjust. The gymnasium was a popular institution where the young men met for physical exercises and social activities. Activities of all kinds, games, contests, sports, dancing, music, poetry, were emphasized. Greek communities had a stadium for athletic contests, a hippodrome for chariot racing, a theater for dramatic presentations. Literature and art occupied a prominent place in their lives. Being intellectually alert, they had their schools, their philosophical discussions, their training centers for students of art and sculpture. Every building must be adorned with sculpture. These adornments were statues of the gods, of prominent citizens, of philosophers, and athletes. To the Greeks, a city without art was unthinkable. Obviously, this is opposed to Jewish way of thinking. They developed the most beautiful language of any people in history. It was an instrument of such beauty, precision, and refinement that any other language seemed barbarous in comparison with it. No wonder that the Greek language conquered the world in a short time after the conquest of Alexander. Manners and customs of living also were vastly different from those of Orientals. Orientals, not meaning modern sense of Orientals, but Jews, Semitic people. Their dress was gay, even gaudy, with mantles and broad-brimmed hats. Their emphasis on proper styles and the attention they gave to proper personal appearance would impress the Jews as frivolous, vain, useless, and even wicked. Pleasure of all kinds was not only legitimate, but desirable. Life should be enjoyed today. Carpe diem, you know, that concept. Seize the day. Tomorrow we may not have. No wonder Epicureanism became the accepted standard of thought and behavior for most of the Greek people. That's essentialism, essentialist way of thinking. Religion, particularly as it related to future life, had what? But little place in their thoughts. Well, why did religion, as it related to the future life, have but little place in their thoughts? Well, after all that, I don't think you have much time for that. You see? Because all we're thinking about is now and the human body here and now and seizing the day, okay, all of this type of thinking. Okay, and you tell me why today there is little place in the modern American's mind for thinking about religious things. Well, there's no room for it. We're obsessed with health. We're obsessed with sexuality. We're obsessed with sports. We're obsessed with classical Greek education, essentially. We're obsessed with memorializing our accomplishments by statues of ourselves. Okay? When people say, you know, we're a biblical culture, I just think that's nonsense, personally. I mean, more so, yes, at the time of the founding of our country, of course. But today, I would say hardly a vestige as far as real practice and real thinking is concerned. The Greek ideas today in our culture totally hold sway. I read you something 2,500 years ago, or 2,300, not yesterday's newspaper, but it sounded like yesterday's newspaper. And the Jews were now being confronted with this. It was a head-on collision. As Wood says, Leon Wood, he says, the problem facing the Jews under Greek control was, could they accept Hellenism and remain loyal to the faith of their fathers? Some felt that they could, and hence a few openly accepted it. The big majority, however, felt that they could not become Hellenists without betraying their faith. This heathenism must be resisted even unto death. And it's interesting that this is in many ways the struggle we have as Christians with our culture. We are struggling to try to focus on God as Christians when our culture is trying to focus our attention on the human body and sexuality and on eating and on luxury and on education, on sports, on dancing, on music, anything but God. See? So this was a struggle that the Jews were facing then. It's a struggle that we as Christians are facing now. And again, I'm not attacking what I mentioned earlier about what is being attacked in the creation design, which is our food. I'm not attacking that idea, but I am attacking the idea that this thing takes a central role in your life and the worship of God goes away. Right? So, we can't make the human body and man and this world and this life everything. It cannot take the central role. So, this is what causes, this Hellenism is what causes the cultural divide among the Jews. people among the Jews are going to stand on one side of the fence, as we see here, Hellenists, and others are going to stand on the other side, and they're going to say this has to be rejected, even the point of death. And where do we find this when we come to the New Testament? Well, we find it in a lot of places. But the most obvious place to see it is Acts chapter 6, verse 1, where there you say, well, what's Acts 6? What's that all about? Well, there's a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jewish widows against the native Hebrews. What's the problem here? Is the real problem that, you know, so-and-so's not getting enough handouts from the apostles, which is in the context? I mean, that's there. Yeah, that's there. But the real issue is that you have a cultural divide. You have some Jewish widows who are Hellenists. They've adopted Greek culture. They become Greek, so to speak, as Jews. And you've got other Jews who are native, and they're saying, we're not going to become Greek. We're going to remain true to the Word of God. And you've had this cultural divide. Okay, Alexander started that, but he didn't really force it. It was exploited, though, by the other kings that came. They're going to press, and they're going to press, and they're going to press, as we're being pressed, to Hellenize, so to speak. And this is a danger to the Jewish culture that comes down to the New Testament and even to our own day. So Alexander died in Babylon, 323 B.C. He's only 33 years old, and his death fulfills a prophecy in the book of Daniel. Who's going to rule the kingdom now? Well, his only offspring was still in the womb of the mother when he died, and this was Alexander the Fourth, and so he couldn't take the throne. He was not even born yet. And the testimony, one of the testimonies, is that when Alexander was dying, he was asked who should the kingdom go to, and he said, kratoiste, it's a Greek word, you know, to the strongest. So what happened? Well, a fight to see who the strongest was. There was dissension, there was combat, and so forth for 40 years. And during these 40 years, his only son Alexander the Fourth, he and his half-brother Philip Arrhidaeus, the only two that were possible, you know, heirs to the throne, they were both murdered. And eventually, four power blocks described in the book of Daniel formed. The branch is named after his four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Now, we're interested in the two that form a sandwich here around Judea. The kings of the north, then, are the Seleucus kings, Seleucus, and the kings of the south are the Ptolemaic kings. And there are many, many kings that descend from these, and you see a big, long list of them on your outline, which I will not take you through, but they are all the subject of prophecy, most of them in brief, in Daniel chapter 11. And so the Ptolemies took control of Judea initially, but later the Seleucid king, known as Antiochus the Great, will take Jerusalem, and then it will come under the Seleucid powers. So one of the Seleucid kings, prior to this, however, we want to mention, and his name is Ptolemy, not Ptolemy, it's a Seleucid. Let me back up and make sure I've got all my notes right. No, this is one of the Ptolemaic kings, because we're down in Alexandria again. Remember, I mentioned with Alexandria that a famous translation of the Bible was formed there. It was formed under one of the Ptolemies, Ptolemy Philadelphus, and he's prophesied in Daniel 11. Ptolemy Philadelphus II, here in Alexandria, during his reign, the end of his reign, actually, there is going to be this translation. We want to talk for a minute about this translation called the Septuagint. As we mentioned, Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's the translation that's most commonly quoted by Jesus and the apostles in your New Testament. And it's often, as we said, symbolized by the Roman numerals LXX, which stand for the number 70. And the reason is due to a legend which attached itself to the production of this translation, how it was produced. So the historical situation was that in the 3rd century before Christ, the Jews of Alexandria, they were living among the Greek speakers. And living in that environment, they gradually gave up their Hebrew and began to speak Greek only. The Jewish parents realized that their children would not be conversant with the Hebrew Scriptures without a Greek translation. And nor in the synagogue would they have access to the meanings of the prayers and the traditional readings and so forth. So the story goes that 70 Jewish scholars, and it was actually 72, but went to Alexandria, Egypt, to translate the first five books of Moses into Greek. And as time went on, the term Septuagint became extended to refer to the entire Greek Old Testament. But in the letter of Aristeas, the story is further embellished. This story undergoes, as many stories do, embellishments. And the story is further embellished by the claim that the work was completed not only by 72 scholars, but by 72 scholars in 72 days. And that each scholar was in his separate cell, and that when they all came together, all 72 of their translations agreed word for word for the entire Old Testament. So this gave rise, of course, to the concept that the Septuagint was an inspired translation. Of course, that's just an embellishment. It's not true. No translation of the Bible is inspired. Even Jeshua ben Sira stated that what was originally expressed in Hebrew does not have exactly the same sense when translated into another language. Not only this work, speaking of his own, but even the law itself, the prophecies, and the rest of the books differ not a little as originally expressed. And so he held that there were definite differences in this Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. So it was made, but the idea that it was inspired, is that's an embellishment. But this embellishment, you see, was taken even further after the time of Christ by Christian writers who expanded this concept of divine inspiration to the Apocrypha. And some of you have asked about those documents and so forth. Well, of course, later, some people extended this to include the Apocrypha and to say that they were divinely inspired. As this F.F. Bruce says, it was Christian writers who extended their work to the rest of the Old Testament and, taking over Philo's belief in their inspiration, extended that also to cover the whole of the Greek Old Testament, including, most importantly, including those books that never formed part of the Hebrew Bible, by which he is referring to the Apocrypha. The Jews never recognized those as part of their Bible. All those books that are in every Roman Catholic Bible, those books that are sometimes placed between the Testaments, are not and never were inspired books of God. At any rate, the Septuagint translation, think about it. Think of one thing that it did. Look at this last point under the Septuagint. Think of what happened. If a Greek translation was made of the Old Testament prior to the time of Christ, think about what was already waiting in the wings when the gospel period comes. Here comes the Messiah. Okay, he comes to his own. His own people are the Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're dogs, right? But his own receive him not. Now, where is the gospel going to go to? Gentiles, right? And what better to have already than a Gentile translation of the Old Testament so that they can readily read it? So in hindsight, you see that this translation was already waiting in the wings, so to speak, so that when the time for the gospel to go out to the whole world happened in history, there was already a Bible there for the Old Testament in the common language of people, Gentiles. So this translation was done anyway during the reigns of one of the Ptolemies, as we look back at our map, who was one of the rulers over Egypt, and it was done in Alexandria. Okay, so you have your big long list of people that ruled, and Ptolemies and the Seleucids and so forth. We're not going to go through all those people, but what we are going to do is take a moment to look at one of the Seleucid kings. Okay? And to do so, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's the man who is prophesied extensively in the book of Daniel, much like Alexander the Great. But he is a forerunner or a foretaste, so to speak, of the Antichrist. Okay? Now, he's the man who's going to really press Hellenism on the Jews. He was a rabid proponent of Hellenism. And he couldn't get all the Jews to cooperate. I mean, what's wrong with these Jews? I get everybody else to cooperate with me. All of a sudden I come to use Jews. You Jews won't do what I'm asking you to do. What's the problem here? So, frankly, what was wrong was many of them did not think that they could accept Hellenism, as we already pointed out. They did not think they could do that and at the same time be faithful to the Word of God. So they gave him a really rough time. And there are two sources that we will use to look at him. First, there are the prophecies in the book of Daniel concerning this man's character and career. And secondly, in the book of 1 Maccabees, which is the historical fulfillment of this man's character and career. And in fact, you know, I'm looking at this and I'm saying there's no way we're going to be able to get through it all and take you into the book of 1 Maccabees. So let's just stop here tonight. And next time we'll pick up with Antiochus, and that'll take us to the end of the Greeks, and then we'll be ready to move into their period of independence. So after the Greek period, what's going to happen is the Jews are going to actually win their independence for a little over about 100 years, and then the Romans will come on the stage. So we'll be looking at these periods, and then finally we'll come to Rome. So are there any questions about... Yeah. Yeah, 250 to 150 BC, those would be, 250 to 150. I'm trying to find that, but anyway, it's somewhere in here. Yeah. There it is, Septuagint, the last bullet point here, between 250 and 150 BC. Started at the end of this guy's reign. What else? The Septuagint?
Yeah, for the Jews translating it in Greek.
What's the motivation for the Jews to translate their Old Testament from Hebrew and Aramaic, of course, into Greek? And the answer is that, as far as we can tell, the large Jewish population in Alexandria were losing their Hebrew because they were living among Greeks, a majority of Greeks. They were speaking Greek then. And their children, the parents realized, wouldn't have access to the Jewish scriptures if they remained only in Hebrew. So they said, we got to get a translation for them. And so that was the motive. It was that their children would be able to have access to the Old Testament scriptures. Yeah, Bob? Well, it comes in stages too, because the 70 guys that I mentioned, which is really 72, came together only to do the first five books of Moses. So they all came on one occasion and completed the first five books. Those were what were read typically in synagogue and so forth. The rest of the books were done later, and that's why you're seeing the span of time that goes over 100 years. It's a good point to bring up. Clarify what's happening there. Okay. What else? And a lot of times you find when you'll see a quotation in the New Testament and it's from the Septuagint, because we can go compare, right? And we say, well, this is a word for word out of the Septuagint. If you look at the Hebrew and you translate direct from the Hebrew, there can be differences sometimes. So that's interesting. Yeah. He says, I would suppose in the time of Christ that they would be in the synagogues reading Hebrew and not the Greek. Well, more than likely, the majority of the synagogues, and there were a few hundred in Jerusalem at the time, and more, of course, throughout the land, but more than likely it was in Greek. And only those who are scholars would have access to the Hebrew. This is one reason that Paul says in Philippians that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It was because that meant that someone who was so Hebrew that they even learned their ancient language.
So not only the intellectual Jews in Alexandria, but even in Jerusalem itself was this influence Hellenization.
Right. Yes, the Greeks, the Romans adored the Greeks, I mean, in so many ways. I mean, all the gods and goddesses of Greece are the same gods and goddesses of Rome, just with different names. They just took the same god or goddess and, you know, gave it a different name. But they definitely brought in a whole lot of Greek thought and Greek thinking and Greek culture. So, yes.
Is there a connection between Hellenization and the word we use, Hell, which is Hades versus?
Is there a connection between the Greek word Helles for Helen, we get Hellenization, and Hell, like the words which in the New Testament, I guess, would be Hades? Not that I don't know of any connection between those words. I mean, Helles, that word itself, just means Greek. So, I don't know of any connection between those. You're hearing the sounds, and a lot of times phonetically we try to connect words, but actually a lot of times sometimes the phonetics do connect. But a lot of times they don't really connect an etymology, a history of a word or something.
So yeah. The apostles, were they speaking Koine Greek? I hear this Aramaic term thrown out. I've heard of New Testament.
Yeah, the question is, did the apostles and so forth, did they speak Koine Greek? What about the issue of, you know, were they speaking Aramaic? There are some expressions in the New Testament that are Aramaic. Probably Jesus was multilingual. He definitely spoke Koine Greek. He probably spoke Hebrew. And he also did speak Aramaic. We have evidence that he spoke Aramaic. But as far as the actual writing of the New Testament, it's in, I believe, there's a debate in scholarly circles over whether it was originally written in Aramaic and translated into Greek, or whether it was actually written originally in Koine Greek. And I hold to the view that it was originally written in Koine Greek. One of the interesting things that you do find, because these are Jews, is that in some of their writings you find what they call Hebrewisms. And that means that the order of the words or the thought pattern in the Greek sentence is a Hebrew one. And I'm not good enough at Greek, even though I've been doing it for 12 or so years now. But to be able to detect those things, you have to read, you know, people that do this for a living. They can pick up on some of these things. They say behind that statement, that's a Jewish statement put into Greek. And they can tell from the thought form, because these languages are very different. They express things differently. The Greek language is very abstract. It's a beautiful language. I mean, it has the ability of communicating so many nuances. Whereas the Hebrew was not like that. It was not abstract, first of all. It was more concrete. And your vocabulary is much smaller than with the Greek. Okay, there's only 600 basic words in all of Hebrew, something like that. But in Greek, I mean, you're talking about thousands and thousands. But that is interesting, because if you think about the Bible as a progressive revelation from God, you're starting with truths, but then you're going to build on those truths all the way down, you know, to the time of Christ. Then what you're going to want to do is start simple and basic with concrete things. This is why when we study the Old Testament, we can always see it in images. You know, creation, you know, the fall, the flood. I mean, you see that it goes, it's a picture that goes through your mind's eye. The Hebrew paints these things so well. But when you get to the New Testament, you're dealing with more refined truths or advanced truths that further the concepts that are first developed there. So you will start simple with a simple language like Hebrew, and then you'll move to a more advanced, complex language like Greek. And that is one of the providential designs of God in the way He set up the languages that He would use to reveal Himself. Start with a simple, concrete language, move to a complex, abstract language for the New Testament to give us all the theological niceties. And so that's just the brilliance of God. Yes, Cass. Well, that's not true for modern Greek. It's not true for Koine in modern Greek. I mean, modern Greek is an evolved form, a changed form of Koine Greek. Now, the Hebrew is a much more static language. And when Jews really started going back to the land in 1948, 49, when they became a state, there was a man, his name is, you know, somewhere else in the back of my head right now, but he's the one who really implemented the training of immigrants, those who were making Aliyah, to pick up the ancient Hebrew language. Now, and it's true with the Hebrew that if you had, let's say Moses, people have said, say Moses showed up and was walking down, you know, through the old city in Jerusalem, that he could actually converse in Hebrew with a little boy that maybe went to a Hasidic school and had learned his Hebrew, and so forth. So that language is very static, and Semitic languages by nature are. Even Arab languages, because they're Semitic. And Aramaic is also a Semitic language. So they're very, very static. And yeah, 4,000 years is last week. They don't change. But Greek is a Japhetic language, and our languages change. They morph over time, generally speaking. But not near as much as Hamitic languages, you know, like Asian and African languages. I mean, these people create a new word every other sentence. And you're like, what are these people talking about? I mean, they have dialects that are, you know, throughout Chicago in different neighborhoods, you know, because that's something about the Hamitic people. They're always inventing words and language, and it's always morphing and changing. So they wouldn't dare be able to talk to anybody even 6 weeks ago, hardly, as fast as it goes. So those are your three basic language groups, you know, and the Semitic one is the stable one, the Japhetic is somewhere in the middle, and then the Hamitic are always changing wildly. So modern Greek, I mean, you know, when I look at it, I'm like, yeah, I don't know. I mean, I can't, it's not like Koine to me. Maybe Sam knows. I don't know. Sam's Greek, you know. So Art, maybe he knows. But it is a development as far as my understanding. What else? Yeah, yeah.
Gymnasium in German means school or high school. Does that link up with
the Greek? It does. He says, does the German word for gymnasium, could you pronounce it again?
Gymnasium,
does it relate to the Greek word? Yes, of course it does. Phonetically and also etymologically. And it also, as you said, it means school. And this is something we do have to remember about the Greeks. Their gymnasium is not the same one as we think of on a high school campus, where you go and you play basketball and, you do whatever kind of sports activities only. There's also music. There's also poetry. These things were all associated with the gymnasium in the ancient world. So it was also a classroom. And so it was broader than our concept of a gymnasium today. And that's why, as we looked at the Greeks, you saw all those activities are somehow ultimately tied into the gymnasium. Yes, Art? There you go. Yeah. It's the whole thing. It's not one building, right? That's the kind, like we think of it. So, good. Yeah, they would know they're Greek, so that makes sense. Okay. What else? Anything? Okay, we're fine. It's a good discussion. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that through this period it's interesting as the Jews are going to turn against you, that they're going to suffer a lot for doing that because you are in a covenant relationship with them, and as they curse you, you curse them. But ultimately, Lord, we thank you there's always a faithful remnant, and there was a faithful remnant here we get to look at next week, the Maccabees, and to see how they stood up for the truth of the Word of God and resisted and were ultimately victorious because of your sovereign providential hand over them, watching over them and keeping them. We thank you that you watch over and keep us, that even if we're faithless, you are faithful. You will not deny yourself. So we give you all praise and thanksgiving, and certainly help us to learn these things, remember these things when we get into the New Testament and we see our Lord quoting from a version of the Bible developed in this period of time by Jews into the Greek language. And thank you for that language, Lord, because it is a beautiful language to capture all the beautiful theological niceties concerning yourself, your plan, truths for the Christian life, the uniqueness of this body that you are building. And so bless us with these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.